This is the first in a new seven-part occasional series, which I am confident you will agree is particularly suited to a Sunday morning. For the theme is portraits of Jesus in the Bible. It is, of course, good to have a variety in our ministry. But at its core must lie the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as I say, we're going to be spending a combined total of seven sessions studying different biblical passages that concentrate upon Jesus, letting us see insights into his wonderful character. And I suspect that if I asked you to, well, select seven passages which focus on Jesus, I suspect that you would pick a good number of my seven. This morning's one is unique in that it's the only one that I've chosen from the Old Testament. And whilst it doesn't mention Jesus by name, it's a prophetic passage that does speak much about him. It is, of course, that very well-known section of the book of Isaiah concerned with the suffering servant. So that's really our title for this morning, the suffering servant. Excuse me. Actually, whilst we usually just refer to it as Isaiah chapter 53, it does begin in the previous chapter. So we're going to read together Isaiah from Isaiah 52, verse 13, right to the end of chapter 53. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This remarkable prophecy, written around 750 years or so before the birth of Jesus, is one of four so-called servant songs in the book of Isaiah. And this is the longest of the servant songs, and it's the most explicit regarding the servant's ministry. Whilst there are some Jews who would have maintained that the suffering servant here refers to the nation of Israel as a whole, and others who would say that it speaks of a prophet such as Jeremiah, it is really quite obvious for those with eyes to see that it must relate to Jesus Christ. Certainly, this prophecy is the single most quoted passage of the Old Testament found in the New Testament. Not as a single verse. That honour believes or belongs to Psalm 110, verse 1. But if you take it as a passage of Scripture, this is quoted more in the New Testament than any other. It is actually a poem. It consists of five stanzas, each of three verses. Now, they say that the number seven is apparently the number of perfection in Scripture. So what I want to do this morning is to extract seven aspects of the servant's profile, which together present us with a portraiture of the Lord Jesus Christ that you and I love so well. The first one then, the first aspect of the suffering servant is that he was rejected. And in fact, we might say that there were three stages to this objection. Firstly, he was ignored. He was ignored because of the sheer modesty of much of his appearance and background. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. This servant was unlike, say, the young David. He was not a man of form. There is nothing to suggest that this servant would be, say, well-built or handsome or striking in appearance. Second, he was despised. We esteemed him not. And esteem there is an accounting term. It means to weigh up the value of something. One of the commentators that I read on this, Alan Harmon, he captures the sense like this. We look at him, but there's nothing to look at. Or Alec Mateer wrote, when all the human eye saw and the human mind apprehended was added up, the result was zero. And then third, the servant was considered as cursed. Cursed for his own sin. We considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. Cursed by God. That was how people, Israel, perceived him. Put it all together, and do we not see our Lord. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Is this not the carpenter's son? How can the Christ come from Galilee? It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. He has spoken blasphemy. He is worthy of death. As the Apostle Peter told his fellow countrymen, you disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. So first of all, the suffering servant was rejected. Secondly, the suffering servant was brutalized. Verse 14 of chapter 52, just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. This was the consequence of what man did to this righteous servant. His appearance was so marred that he was dehumanized. As Matthieu writes, the servant's sufferings brought such a disfigurement that those who saw him said, not only, is it he, but is this human? Do we not think of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus at the hands of the Sanhedrin? His head pummeled by fists, and then by the Roman soldiers, a crown of thorns woven into his skull, struck repeatedly with a staff, the flesh on his back lacerated by a whip made out of lead and bone, his hands and feet pierced with nails, and a sword penetrating his side, Jesus was left a bloody sight. But then, let us not overlook the fact that the servant suffered at the hands of God too. It was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. His being pierced, and pierced here is the idea of pierced through, signifying death, and bruised was the Lord's will. And we know that Jesus' sufferings on the cross were not just inflicted by man, but also by his Father. For it was God who purposed that he would endure such an agonizing death, a death befitting the gravity of human sin. As Peter told the crowd at Pentecost, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Number three, the suffering servant was submissive. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. The suffering servant did not resist his fate, neither physically or verbally. And yet, unlike the case of a sacrificial animal, this servant knew exactly what would befall him. His was a voluntary submission, an act of his own will. He poured his life out unto death. Again, we think of the Lord Jesus, who declared of his own life, I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. He who rebuked, he who rebuked Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane for wielding his sword, who desisted from calling down more than 12 legions of angels to rescue him, the one who astounded Caiaphas, the high priest, by his refusal to answer the fabricated charges levelled against him, who likewise faced Herod's questioning with silence, who amazed the Roman governor Pontius Pilate with his refusal to defend himself against his accusers, and the one of whom the Apostle Peter wrote, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats." And it's been rightly said, never was a silence so eloquent. So he was rejected, he was brutalized, he was submissive. Fourthly, the suffering servant was innocent. Chapter 53, verse 9, he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The suffering servant wasn't punished for any wrong he had done. He is punished for the sins of others. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was punished for our iniquities. Think of Jesus. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Met with silence. I find no basis for a charge against him, was Pilate's conclusion. The Apostle Paul declared he had no sin. The writer to the Hebrews confirms he was without sin. The Apostle Peter likens him to a lamb without blemish or defect. And indeed, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, Peter directly applies Isaiah 53, verse 9, to Jesus, quoting, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth." Jesus was the fulfillment of this prophecy of an innocent sufferer, an innocent servant. Number five, the suffering servant was a sacrifice for sin. Isaiah chapter 53 is just replete with the idea of substitution. The suffering servant died for the sins of others. Verse 4, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Verse 6, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8, "For the transgressions of my people he was stricken." Verse 12, "For he bore the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors." The suffering servant was the sin-bearing substitute whom the Lord put to death. Who could this be other than Jesus Christ? Did Jesus not himself claim that he had come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many? Is he not the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed? As Paul wrote, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." The writer to the Hebrews declares, "Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." And again, the Apostle Peter makes a clear allusion to Isaiah chapter 53 when he comments in 1 Peter 2, verse 24, "By his wounds you have been healed," before going on in the next chapter to declare, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." Only Jesus could be Isaiah's sin-bearing servant. Only Jesus died for the sins of the world, no one else. Number six, the suffering servant would succeed in his mission. Verse 13 of chapter 52 opens with, "See, my servant will act wisely." And "act wisely" can be translated as "will prosper." And again, verse 10 of chapter 53 says, "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." The suffering servant will accomplish the task set for him by Almighty God. And the Lord will be satisfied with his sacrifice. And what's particularly interesting here is the hints that we get of resurrection. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 53, it says, "And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering," and that, of course, would involve him being put to death, "he will see his offspring and prolong his days." Or look at the next verse. "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Thereafter, he will enjoy the fruits of his sacrifice." Verse 11, "By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many." Verse 12, "Therefore I will give him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong." Once again, we are led to think of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was able to cry out from the cross, "It is finished." The one whose death has satisfied the wrath of God. The one who has defeated death by rising on the third day. The one in whom we have been justified or become the righteousness of God, as the Apostle Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians. The one whom the writer to the Hebrews tells us is now experiencing the joy of seeing many sons brought to glory. The one who promised that he would lose none of all that the Father had given him, but raise them up on the last day. Nothing could, nothing can thwart the suffering servant from accomplishing his task. God's purposes are secure in his hands. Jesus will prevail over all his enemies. Finally, seven, the suffering servant will be magnified. And this is brought out in the opening stanza where we read in verse 13, "He will be raised up, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And then in verse 15, where we get a picture there of earthly kings being just dumbfounded by him. As Barry Webb writes, "The one who was despised and rejected will take the highest place, the place of a conqueror. He who was cut off from the land of the living and assigned a place with the wicked and with the rich in his death." And do we not again think of Jesus there being crucified, put to death between two thieves, and then his body being put in the tomb of the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea. "He will be lifted up for all the nations to see and marvel at." Listen to Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Or who then writes in his first epistle that Jesus has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, that ultimate symbol of authority, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Or listen to Paul, who tells the Ephesians that God has raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but in the one to come. Surely the suffering servant is now exalted to the highest position in God's universe. This is the position that is occupied by the one that we know and love as our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the end of the first of our 7 portraitures of Jesus. We've been thinking this morning of the suffering servant, he who was rejected, who was brutalized, who was submissive, who was innocent, who was a sacrifice for sin, who succeeds in his mission, and who is magnified. This is the Jesus that you and I worship. Next time, then, we're going to take up another passage, and it will focus on a different aspect of Jesus Christ. And, well, you know that it's going to be from the New Testament, but I'm going to keep you in suspense as to which one I have chosen. Amen.